One. Yes, over here. Yep. Come on up, Murray.
Thanks, Barry. My question relates to Old Testament preaching and the proportions that you suggest. There's kind of an extra step that we then include with the Old Testament, kind of doing biblical theology well. Does that kind of throw out a kilter at all, the proportions, because of that extra step? And also, the sermon that I reflected on was a sermon from Deuteronomy, and I found that a lot of the here and now stuff wasn't really an application, it was just kind of explaining really what was happening there in now terms. So, kind of two questions. One, what's different? And two, how do we not just see the then and there, the here and now explanation of Old Testament principles as an application?
Great question. Old Testament preaching is challenging, and there is, it takes time, doesn't it, to do the redemptive historical work and show how it connects to Christ, and then build application from there. I guess it might change proportions, and my 50-50, it's very ballpark that moves around, but I still wouldn't like it to go back to 90-10, and I'd be trying to shape an Old Testament sermon kind of in the same way, in that early on, in the introduction, already trying to show the relevance, the connectedness of this to our lives, raising the question that's going to be answered, creating the itch that's going to be scratched. So doing that in the introduction, then going to the Old Testament text, maybe as you're opening that up, still some applicatory asides. You may not be ready to go the whole hog yet, but applicatory asides. As you go to Christ, there's multiple different ways you can do that, and it doesn't have to be the third point of your sermon, or it doesn't always have to be in the same place, and you don't always, I don't think you always have to do, every century between the text and Jesus. You don't have to do the whole of biblical theology every time.
Every decade.
Every decade, en route, yes. 10 seconds each. You could, you don't necessarily always want to do this, but you can front load a sermon and say right up front, this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then you can be kind of nailing the gospel application all the way. You might not choose to do that, you might choose to hold off. So those are homiletic choices in terms of how you structure and where you do what. Whatever you choose, I still want the whole thing to feel relevant and feel connected, rather than feel like a historical lecture. Now, there's going to be lots of history, and I think the biblical text is exciting, not boring. So we're bringing that to life, but we're constantly trying to make connections into people's lives. And if it's a large slab of text, I think I might have said this before, you don't try to do everything in the text, you do the main thing. And I think most sermons should ultimately sort of have a main thrust, one main thing, rather than everything. And so as you drive that through from Old Testament text to the present, keep a central focus. And that focus, you need to have worked out what the relevance of that focus is to our lives today, what difference it should make.
Fantastic. Thank you. Next question. Claire, did you have a question, Claire?
Caleb,
that's the question. Sorry, Rob. Yep.
I was in the same group as Caleb, and related to that question was, over a sermon series, would you be looking for a balance, or would you balance that across series to series if you found that there was a bias emerging between the different quadrants of the
It's a really good point to raise. I think it's so valuable to map a series and think about what you're going to do in different parts of that series. That might be sort of different angles of application. You're going to accent a certain thing in a given week and then accent something else. That may have to do with the faculties of the heart, leaning one way or another. So I think, mapping a series and having variety again, particularly say with an Old Testament series, if you preach through an Old Testament narrative passage, you could end up with basically the same message every week. You know, God is faithful, we're going to get to Jesus somehow and say, isn't it fantastic that God was faithful? So I think you want to do better than that and work with the specificity of each text. So although the umbrella biblical theology is essentially the same, we're going to drive to Christ in every sermon and that's going to be the way that we preach the gospel, there's something unique going on in each part of the narrative. And if you go for one key thrust of that particular narrative and make that distinct from the thrust of the next and so on, then I think you can map a series which has great variety, doesn't try to do everything from every passage, is always driving to Christ and always pressing it against the heart. Okay. That's what I'd be trying to do.
Last question, that's from me.
Can you answer it too?
Being a principal's got to have some privileges. Just imagine I've come today and without letting anybody know, I've just been through 45 minutes of a group and I haven't led on actually. I'm a 90%, maybe 10%, maybe even 95%, 5% kind of application person. What's the first thing I need to try and work on? What's the first step? I'm feeling kind of lots of good information. We're now going into the advanced level of application. I'm still getting my training wheels out of the box. What would be the first thing I'd have a go at?
You might do well to ask yourself why you're a 95% explanation person. Is it because of conviction? That's actually what you think it should be. I'm hoping today will have challenged those convictions a bit. It might be because that's your comfort zone. You just love the text, you love exegesis, you dig out so much gold, you just can't help yourself. You've got to give it all. It might be that you want to do more application, but you just haven't got the tools to do it. So I think it's useful to analyse, if you're not doing much application, why is that? And then address that issue. Part of what I wanted to do today is just open up applicatory options and tools, because my conviction is we have a heap of exegesis tools, wonderful tools, which we must learn and must use. But then often when it comes to application, we've got almost no tools. So we kind of do our best. We hope that there's a good application comes to mind. If not, we'll bolt something on. And so it doesn't get a lot of airtime because we just haven't got a large way to think it through. What I've hoped today will do is give lots of different applicatory angles and possibilities, and you don't want to use them all in every sermon. You want to pick and choose.
Yeah.
So, yeah, have a think, Don, about why you're not applying God's word.
I didn't say it was about me. I said I have a friend. Murray's my friend also. He's a good brother in Christ.
He was, yeah.
How can we pray for you, brother? You're finishing up your last session with us. You're getting on a plane. You're heading back to Melbourne. A couple of things we can pray for you, and I'll do that and then let you get underway.
Thank you. That's lovely. Please pray for my heart. I don't want to be the hypocrite who's talking all day about preaching from my heart and yet don't have a soft heart that loves Jesus and loves the gospel. And I meant it genuinely in that first session. I find heart work the hardest thing. So, yeah, please pray that I'd love Jesus, love his word, be responsive to him. Also, we mentioned earlier today, end of the year, I finish as principal at RDC and hand that over, but continue in another role there. I want to end well as principal, and we've made a heap of changes at RDC. We're very encouraged by them, but to pray that RDC this year would be in a good place, we'd continue to grow, that I'd give faithful leadership and hand it over well. Appreciate prayer for that.
Let's go to prayer.
Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for the people and the ways that you used to bring the gospel so that your spirit attached it to our hearts and they were softened and drawn to you. We thank you for the promise that those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. We thank you that those grasped by the Lord Jesus will never be let go. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as a result of what we've heard and will hear today and what we've talked about and reflected upon, will attach itself to all of our hearts. We pray for Murray, certainly the responsibility of teaching those who teach and preach to others is onerous, and yet, Heavenly Father, it's such an important role. We thank you for equipping him to do what he does, for giving him all the gifts and all the resources. Help him to be a faithful and humble steward of them and recognizing his own need, as we all do each day, of your grace. We thank you for RTC. We thank you for the big move of leaving Geelong, realising the hard things that they had to do in that process. We thank you that you've steadily been encouraging them, blessing that work, opening up a place in the middle of the city where people can come, gather around your word, be taught deeply about the skills and content, but also the implications of it. Please strengthen Murray and the team. Please strengthen the board as they consider the structure and the principal role. We ask them that you give them wisdom in all of that. And we pray for all of us too, Heavenly Father, as we conclude this day in another hour, that you'll take us and use us so that we're faithful servants of Christ who are moved by him every day to give him all the thanks and praise and to have him lifted up, whether it be in our words or in our lives. We ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you, Don. I'm sure you all know about having D&Ms with people. Yes, we know that concept, deep and meaningfuls. Some people never have D&Ms. Their conversation is always kind of light and superficial, very hard to get below the surface. Some people only have D&Ms. They don't know how to talk about the weather. They just come straight up to you. What's God been teaching you today? Everything's deep and meaningful. In preaching, I think we need to know how to operate at different levels. You can't always be deep and meaningful. You certainly don't want mostly to be light and superficial. That's true in terms of depth of teaching. Sometimes we want to teach and dig very deeply into biblical truth and theology. We dig deeper than perhaps usual. We go deep and meaningful theologically. And other times we are dealing with simpler, easier truths. And it's also true in terms of application. Sometimes simpler, lighter, easier. And sometimes we want to go deeper. So I want to talk in this last session about six levels of application. And I can't open this up at great length, but hopefully it's at least a taster to think about how you can be deep and meaningful in your application. The six levels are what to do, how to do it, what it looks like, why you should, where you're at, and what drives it. And it's reasonably easy to do levels one and two. What to do and how to do it. The application D&Ms kind of happen at levels 3 to 6, but all six levels are important. Now, if we're thinking about going a bit deeper in our application, we want to move from one level to the next. So here are the moves. First of all, we want to move from what to do to how to do it. What to do is kind of your most basic level of application. It's aimed at the will, and you're telling people what to do. So it might be the classic more applications: love more, give more, serve more, pray more, read the Bible more, go to church more, share your faith more. Though it might not be that, There are all sorts of questions to do with the gospel which are answered by telling people what to do. In Acts chapter 2, the question is, what must we do to be saved? And perhaps the most basic what to do of the gospel is repent and believe. James talks about not being hearers of the word only, but doers also. What to do really matters. We need people to be clear on what they are to do in response to the gospel. The whole story of the wise and foolish builders that Jesus tells at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is about that. The wise person hears the words of Jesus and puts them into action. The foolish person hears and does not put them into action. So there's many things that we might be urging people to do, to believe, to repent, to love, or things that they should not do, to not grumble, to be humble and gentle, to consider others better than themselves, to care for widows, to love their wife, to honour their husband. There's lots of things that the Bible tells us to do. So we're going to do what to do application, but we're going to help people if we move from what to do to how to do it. Jesus actually constantly does that in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to refer a few times to his little section on prayer in Matthew chapter 5. We won't exegete it, but I'll just make reference to it. Matthew 6 from verse 5 onwards. Jesus gives quite a lot of how to and how not to instruction regarding prayer. How not to. Not on a street corner. Not with too many words. Not blowing your trumpet and making a big scene of it for everyone to see. But no, how do you do it? In your closet. In secret. Using words like this. And he gives them a model prayer. He's teaching them how to do it, not just what to do, pray. We can expand on that if we want to. We can do training from the pulpit. We might give ideas for people to how to spend 10 or 15 minutes a day in prayer. We might give some teaching about the different kinds of prayer. Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We might talk about some of the different ways and times and places in which you can pray. If it's not biblical command, then we open up possibilities, we give ideas. And it seems to me that this how-to preaching is tremendously valuable in the church today. We've come to realise more, I think, in recent times how important it is to do training. Training in the church. But lots of people don't turn up to training. So train them from the pulpit. Do your training while you're preaching. You've got them all together. You've got, let's say, 30 minutes. If you can embed training into your preaching, you'll be able to help people know how to do what they are to do. So that's the first move. Move from what to do to how to do it. Every time you find a what to do application in your sermon, have a think about whether you can do some training. How could they do that? The next thing is to move from how to do it to what it looks like. This is where we now add some pictures, some verbal snapshots of what this looks like in practice. Donald Sanukian writes this: unless the listeners get a mental picture of some real life situation, the biblical truth remains an abstraction. Unless they see a video running in their minds, the biblical concept remains vague and unhelpful. The message has no apparent bearing on their lives until they visualize some person, event, or circumstance in their everyday world. What he's saying is we somehow need to make this thing which we want them to do, and we're helping them know how to do it, we want them to make that as concrete as possible. You make it concrete by putting it in pictures in terms of everyday life. James does that in relation to prayer by referring to Elijah, a man just like us, and he gives this picture and story of prayer. So that's one of the things we might do. We might tell stories of other people given to prayer and how they pray. We might paint pictures of effective prayer or ineffective prayer. And one thing which we can do, which might be a useful tool in your toolbox, is to tell what I call real fictional stories. They are made up stories of kind of real life situations. So if you're talking about prayer, you might make up a real fictional story about a busy working mum who's running her kids around and fitting in part-time work, and her life is pretty crazy, but she's seriously given over to prayer. And so you paint this little picture, as you tell a little story about this lady, you paint a picture of how she fits prayer into her schedule, how she prioritizes it, how she makes that work in her busy life. And hopefully you're sowing seeds there, and in people's minds, they start to see what this might look like in practice. And then you tell the story of a guy who's full on at work and also hugely committed at church, but he wants to be a man who prays. And so you tell the story of his day and how he uses this little app called Prayer Mate, and it's got a little prayer list on it, which he just finds incredibly helpful, so that when he's waiting somewhere or when he's on the train commuting, he just uses this little app and it prompts him to pray. And you tell about how when he's driving to footy practice, he's made a habit of turning the radio off and just praying for his teammates as he drives to footy practice. So that's what I mean by telling real fictional stories. You can make up their name, you can make up the scenario. For 2-3 minutes, you can paint a little picture of what this looks like in practice. That helps people get it in a more concrete way. So that's the second move. We move first from what to do to how to do it. Having described how to do it, we move from how to do it to what it looks like. We try to give pictures, might be real person pictures, might be fictional real pictures, so that they can see it in practice. The third move is to move from what it looks like to why you should. This is coming to the point of addressing motivations. We don't merely want to give them information about what they should be doing. We want to persuade them that this is so important. And we want to persuade them with gospel incentives, gospel motivations, gospel encouragements. We don't want to guilt trip them into things. We don't want to come on the heavy. We don't want to force them to do it just because we've said do it. We want the gospel to be driving this. And so the way to do that is to ask why. Ask a gospel why for everything that you are asking people to do. Why, from a gospel perspective, should they do this? So here are some of the questions you might ask. What blessings will flow from this? What benefits will there be in the lives of other people if they live this way? How will this glorify God? How will this help build his church and kingdom? Why have saints in the past done this? what will they miss out on spiritually if they don't do this? What errors and dangers will omission open them up to? What's happened to people who have ignored this? Where could disobedience lead? If we ask lots of why questions about why this would be so good for the gospel and for spiritual life, and why omission of it could be so damaging and unhelpful, then we can weave into our message these gospel motivations, these gospel incentives for saying this is so important. It's not important because I'm saying it. It's important because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of what he's doing in this world, because of what he wants to do in our lives. And so we make sure that as we are pressing on them what to do, we're also pressing on them why they should be doing that, why that is so important. The next move is to move from why you should to where you're at. We're building up this picture. They know what they should be doing. We've given them ideas about how they might do that. We've given them some mental pictures about what that might actually look like in real life. We've given them gospel motivations and incentives to do it. But, well, how are they doing? How are you going with this? Where are you at? This is now driving more at the conscience. What is their inner sense as to how they are doing? Do they feel convicted? Do they feel affirmed and confirmed? Are they ready to do something about this? We don't only want people to consider the truths that we're preaching on, we want them to consider themselves and where they are at in relation to those truths. How do we do that? Well, there are a number of different ways we can do this. I'm going to suggest four options. And I want to do this in terms not of the topic of prayer this time, but the topic that we're looking at today, application and preaching. So let me address this issue of where you are at in terms of application and preaching. And I'll do it down four tracks. One thing I could do as I help you think about where you are at is I could simply expose wrong views. It's quite a helpful tool, as sometimes you just paint a third-party picture of this. Some people. And as I paint that picture, it's not so direct, but it helps people think, oh, am I in that category? So I might say, some preachers view application as entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. We preach the truth, the Holy Spirit applies it to people's hearts. But that doesn't seem to be the way that the biblical preachers preached. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, John the Baptist in the wilderness, the Old Testament prophets, they all seem to apply the truth of God pertinently, directly into the lives of those who were hearing, and the Holy Spirit pressed their applied words on people's hearts. So that's one way I can do it. That's fairly safe. I paint a picture out here. I'm kind of inviting you to see whether you're one of those, and hopefully I'm going to knock down your wrong view. Another thing I could do is I could describe realities. And these, again, it's a little third person and it allows comparison. So I might say, some preachers barely spend more than 5 minutes in prayer during their whole process of preparing a sermon. They pray afterwards, before they preach, but they don't really pray during their process of writing a sermon. They seem to think that they can produce the message on their own and then ask God to bless it as they get up to preach. So that's another way of having a little go at your conscience, so that you might be sitting there thinking, yep, probably got a point there. Another thing I can do is ask multiple questions. You don't want to always do this. For some preachers, this is their only applicatory device, questions. But sometimes a series of questions can crowd in on the conscience. So, friends, how is it with you? Is application a serious part of your sermon preparation process? How much time do you give to it? How much prayerful time do you give to it? Do you give application prolonged reflective time as you try to wrestle with what God would have you say to these people today? Do you let those applications work your own heart over first? Do you take the time to really apply the word to yourself before you dare apply it to anyone else? And so I could go on. You can use a series of questions that press in against the conscience. Or I could use the device that I mentioned earlier, that of giving measures or tests or marks. You can do this of anything. The Puritans and their successors used to do this for absolutely everything, and particularly for the most important thing of all, how do you know you're saved? And so they would establish clear evidences that you truly are saved by God. And then they would do the opposite. Things which are not clear evidences that you are saved. Because they were very aware of the possibility of false conversion. You can do it for all kinds of different things that you're talking about. You're calling people to have a humble heart. Let me give you some evidences. Well, like we'd all like to think we've got a humble heart, perhaps. Let me give you some evidences of a genuine servant heart. Or like I said before, a healthy prayer life. Or whatever you're talking about, marks, evidence. Let me give you 6 evidences that you take the work of application and preaching seriously. How do you know that you're doing justice to this really important thing of applying God's word? 6 things. First of all, you spend deliberate time in prayer about how to apply the message. Secondly, you take a serious amount of time to think about how the text applies to your own life and your own heart. Thirdly, you think in some detail about the actual people you will be preaching to, their needs, their situations, their life circumstances, their spiritual conditions. Fourthly, you've considered not only what they should do in response to this message, but how they should do it, what it looks like, why they should, and where they're at. Fifthly, you've written down then the main lines of application, and you've given time to thinking about how to work that into their hearts. What stories, what anecdotes, what personal vulnerability, what illustrations, what words will help lodge this in people's hearts, their minds, their consciences, their wills, their passions. And sixthly, you've prayed over every line and every point of your sermon seeking that God would powerfully work this into people's hearts. If you do those six things, you have been diligent in the work of application. And everyone said, yep, sure. See, as we establish marks or evidences, we're doing quite a lot of things in that, aren't we? We're making it concrete. We're helping them know how to do it. We're helping them actually see a bit of what it looks like, but we're also striking at the conscience because people are now having to measure and assess themselves and think, yeah, well, I do that, but I'm not so sure about that. And so we help them to get a realistic take on where they are at. The last move is from where they're at to what drives it. Now, what drives it is about the passions, this deepest part of the human heart, our affections, our drives, our desires, our longings. Most people are more likely to be doers of the word when they not only know what to do and how to do it and what it looks like and why they should and where they're at, but when they also know why it is so important, when they feel deeply in their hearts the importance of this, when their soul is stirred in regard to this. So think again of prayer, if we go back to that topic. It's one thing to pray out of duty, isn't it? It's another thing to pray out of delight. To pray because it is just such a wonderful thing to be able to cast these burdens on the Lord and hand it over to Him and seek His help and lean on Him. It's such a joy and a delight to have someone that we can talk to about anything and everything, someone who knows us and loves us and has forgiven us. Such a wonderful thing to know that prayer is powerful and effective. And though I'm weak and though I've got almost zero confidence in this message I'm prepared, I'm nonetheless preaching the word of God. And I can pray about that. And God owns his word and he answers prayer and he uses weak sermons. Like, if I pray out of those convictions, out of those passions, then prayer becomes my refuge before I preach. Prayer becomes not a duty, oh, I better pray. No, prayer becomes this wonderful thing. Man, I don't think I could be a preacher without being able to cast myself on God. And I know I could never preach an effective sermon unless the Holy Spirit was at work. So I'm talking now about the passions. I want people to pray. I want them to know what to do and how to do it, blah, blah, blah. But I also want them at the end of the day to feel the urgency of this. How do we do that? How do we stir the passions? I don't know. That's not what you wanted me to say, is it? But there shouldn't be tricks to this. There shouldn't be tricks. There are no slick or easy answers. But there are a few things that we can work at. Let me mention four things. First of all, we can work with the passions of the text. What we've got to look at with the text is what are the passions, the drives, the longings, the desires, the affections of the text? What passions should this text stir? What is the heart response that this text is calling for? Maybe it is to fear God's wrath. Maybe it is to hate iniquity. Maybe it is to marvel at grace. Maybe it is to rest in God's sovereignty. Maybe it's to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe it's to long for heaven. Each of the things I've mentioned there has a doctrine and a passion. And we need to identify the passions of the text and then press toward that. We need to ask ourselves and work towards presenting Christ in such a way that people will love him. Preaching sin in such a way that people will hate it. Preaching a new heaven and a new earth in such a way that we just so want to be there. Preaching the gospel in such a way that people will gladly give up smaller dreams for that. What I'm saying here simply is, as we identify the passions of the text, if you don't drive at the affections or the passions, you are not likely to reach them. Identify the passions of the text that you ought to be stirring. The second piece of advice is to simply use more of levels 3 to 5 application. That is, use pictures and stories, use motivations and incentives, use tests and measures. Often it's as we are using those levels of application, we are stirring passions, stirring longings and desires and hopes and loves. Thirdly, hugely important, ensure that you are passionate, genuinely passionate, about what you are preaching about. Passion ignites passion. If you're dreary, if you're pretty bored with your sermon topic, if you're kind of over it, if you're just going to try and fake it till you make it, people will sense that. But if you come before people to teach and preach his word and you are so excited about it, you are moved by it, you are utterly persuaded that people must hear that this really matters. This is a message from God. He's laid it on my heart. I'm not so sure that my sermon is good. I wish my illustrations were better. I don't think the structure's that great, but I don't care because what I've got to say this morning really, really matters. If you come out red hot, firing, prayerful, hopeful, urgent, desperately wanting to help people, wanting to see people saved, if that is surging in your veins, you don't have to be confident about your sermon. You're confident about the gospel. You're confident about the word. You believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So take the time to get that message into your heart and believe it with all your heart and then go and preach it with all your heart. And God might use that. Passion ignites passion. Preach with joy. Preach with a broken heart. Preach with real tenderness. Preach with a sense of wonder. And don't fake it. You have to let that message be speaking to your own heart before you're ready to speak it to others. We need the tone of our message to reflect the content of our sermon. And so our tone will need to vary. Sometimes great joy. Sometimes dead earnestness. Sometimes very sober. Sometimes just quiet, humble confidence. Try to let the tone of your sermon reflect the very thing that you are talking about. And to quote my friend Richard Baxter, the best matter will scarcely move them if it be not movingly delivered. The last thing that we can do, I think, to preach with passion, to speak to what drives it, is to engage in earnest prayer. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work. Pray that the Holy Spirit will take your little sermon and use it. Do something with it. So often the feeling I have before I preach is that my sermon prepared feels actually like just a handful of dust. I'm so often unhappy with what is prepared. But then I pray, Lord God, you once breathed life into dust and made a living being. And I pray that you would take this little sermon of mine and breathe life into it. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, do something in people's hearts, do something in their lives. And who knows what the Holy Spirit will do? You might not hear about it. You might not see it. The wind blows wherever it will. But if we engage in earnest prayer for hearts to be stirred, for souls to be stirred, for people not just to understand the truth, but to believe it with the whole of their heart, then we might see, by God's grace, his word stirring the passions of many people. So those are the six levels and the five moves from one to another. If you want to have D&Ms from the pulpit, move to the deeper levels of application. Let me finish with a real fictional story. Just to show what it looks like. Joe was preparing a sermon from Matthew chapter 6 on the section on prayer. And he really, really wanted to lay it on thick to his church. He was, to be honest, sick of how prayerless many people in the church were. And the first draft of his sermon just absolutely clobbered them. They weren't praying anywhere near as much as they should. Many of the husbands weren't praying with their wives. Many of them were barely praying on the run, and he was sick of going to the prayer meeting with only five people there. He was gonna blast them. But then he remembered that his previous rants about prayer hadn't made any difference. In fact, he remembered that his previous rants about anything hadn't really made any difference. And so Joe scrapped version one of his sermon and he remapped the application that he wanted to preach. He came up with a number of things that he would do. First, he decided to show them just how simple prayer was. It really stressed that anyone can pray and you don't need fancy words. And he would just leverage off exactly what Jesus was saying. Prayer is simple. And it's to your Father. And you can pray like this. A little six-clause model that Jesus gave. Secondly, he thought he would give them a couple of ideas for just turning up the temperature on their prayer life one degree. Just a couple of ways in which they might grow their prayer life. He decided he would talk about the value of a prayer list, just a short list, because he had found that if he just prayed out of his head, there were lots of things that he never prayed for. And the other idea that he'd give them was to pray when you drive. Because he knew that a lot of his people in his church did a lot of driving. They listened to a lot of rubbish while they were driving. And he thought that might just be one helpful way in which they could turn the temperature up a little bit on their prayer life. If you're going to something, pray about it as you go there. Third, he thought he would tell them a real fictional story about what that looks like in practice. And so he made up a couple of real fictional stories, one about a guy called Joe who would pray on the way to footy and use the Prayer Mate app, and the other about a woman in the congregation called Jo who was a busy working mum. And he just sketched how it might look for them in the business of life to be prayerful. Fourth, he decided that he would really need to highlight the gospel motivations for praying like this. And he decided to just work with the motivation in the text itself. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And he would encourage them with this fatherly relationship and what the Father sees and how the Father rewards those who commune with him. Fifthly, he decided that it would actually be really helpful to give them three marks of a healthy prayer life. That would just help people understand whether they did have a healthy prayer life or not, because some of them might think they did when they didn't, and some of them might not think when they did. So he came up with three marks, which I won't give to you because you can come up with them later. Finally, he thought, I'll also share with them what a joy it is to meet with just five other people each week for prayer. Although he wishes sometimes that were many others there, he finds it to be such an encouragement to meet with a few other people and together just lift up to God their needs and their church and their community. What a relief it is to him to be able to hand stuff over to God. What a joy it's been to see God answer some of those prayers. What an encouragement it is to pray with other people. Well, the good thing was that Joe came up with so much application for his sermon at these six different levels. He had too much content, so we just cut his sermon in half, and his sermon was already prepared for the next week as well. He preached these two fantastic sermons on prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And the sermon wasn't heavy, and it wasn't guilt-tripping, but it was deep and meaningful for many people. And quite a few of them went away thinking, I'd really like my prayer life to grow. I'm going to try one or two of those things that he said. Well, there you are. Six levels of application, ways to go D&M with your congregations. I'm going to leave it there. Can I just say I have loved being with you here today. Thanks so much, Don, for the invitation to come. Thank you, everyone, for coming along. Probably a bucket of stuff there today. And my advice is don't try it all in your next sermon. But hopefully one or two tools, one or two ideas, one or two perspectives to integrate and strengthen your ministry of God's word.
Shall we thank Murray?
Thank you, Murray, so much. I've got five P's. You are pastoral. You know what it is to be a worker of God's word amongst God's people. You are practical. Yes, you gave us heaps of things that we could go and do, but you've also advised us pastorally not to try them all. Passionate. I think all of our hearts will be moved today, not towards preaching, but towards God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has revealed for us. Personal, we didn't get a sense that Murray came out of the womb with this sort of material. We sensed his own journey, so you've shared that with us. It's been rich, it's been full. And the last P is it's been a pattern for us. And anyone who is a teacher of God's word, who does training of people in any kind of ministry, whether you've been a pastor of a church and you're in your 60s or whether you're thinking about being a trainee, we are models towards other people. And there's always a kind of hesitation around that, and a right hesitation. So I want to thank you, Murray, for doing that work, particularly in the last session, giving us patterns, because you're putting yourself out there, and that's good for us. And I want to say thank you on our behalf for doing all of that. There's a heap of material. Can I say, I read the book and now I've seen the live version. Look, they're both really good, but go and get the book because it's got heaps more in it and lots of sort of application questions that you can take away with you. I think there might be still some left on the stall. Just to wrap up as we finish, don't forget to clean up around you if you've left some stuff, either to take to the bin or don't leave with us because we'll have to get it back to you later on. Secondly, I want to thank our committee who've helped us out and also the staff team which you have here at Trinity. If you say thank you on the way up, they'll really appreciate that. You'll get a feedback email from us just to seek your thoughts and so on, also telling you about future things that are coming up at Trinity. And I think that's all. Let me read from God's word. It's a prayer. I'd like to pray for us all. It comes from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming.